Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to preach this morning on verse 4, but I feel like I should read the whole Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 2, and I'll read down through 12. And he, Jesus, opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So today we're just looking at the second beatitude, verse 4. Blessed or happy are they who mourn. I don't know if this is what it means in the class Ecclesiastes, but maybe it's related to it. I've often thought it was a strange thing to say from human sensibilities. It is better to go into the house of mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, than into the house of mirth. So our Lord Jesus Christ says something equally strange to human thoughts. Happy are the people who are mourning or grieving. And now, as I say, blessed, Greek makarios, is most closely translated into modern English as happy. Happy are the people who are mourning. And you would agree, you know, if we weren't sitting in this sanctuary, that does seem to fly in the face of common sense. The general idea is that if you're happy, it would be expressed in laughter and jollity, dancing, jumping, singing, what have you. But to be mourning seems to exclude you from the circle of those who are really happy. Well, that's true as far as the natural world goes. Everybody would admit that. There's only one thing they're not taking into account. It's the world that matters the most. It's the real world. And if you have regard only to this passing world, and it's going to pass very, very fast, even if you are for a while happy here below, it probably won't last but so long. But Jesus has introduced us to another world that is always lasting. It might be hard for you to imagine how many funerals I've preached. And I'm sure pastors of large churches have preached far more than I ever have, but I've preached a lot and I've been with a lot of people who were dying. and some of them of considerable age. My mother-in-law a few days ago was 95. Lived through the Nazi bombing of London at age 20, I think. And my mother's first cousin up in Salemburg was 103, helped preach her funeral. I'll help do my mother-in-law's in a few weeks. So, 103, 95. Yes, but even they are taken out of this world, and then you have to settle the estate of whatever it is they may leave. They had a nice estate. They go from it. So it doesn't last. And then that common sense will tell you that. It does not last. And if you say the people are happy, have got it their way right now, there's some sense in that, but it does not last, and so it cannot be a true happiness if you're cut off from it pretty quickly. But Jesus introduced us to another world. We talked about it last week under the first beatitude, that happy are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are happy because they've got the real thing. The thing that matters, the thing that will carry them through to the most immense joy ever imagined by a human, to the other world. And so from that perspective, the poor in spirit are happy, Jesus is teaching us, because they have great riches above. You might say, I want them now. Well, okay, but you'll leave them soon. Great riches above, although maybe a certain kind of poverty, at least poverty of spirit here below. And the world above is basically what is called, often in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And it's the reality of the heavenly world and its extreme importance. It's always lasting, that we can get in touch with even when this passing world is done. It is that, and it's only that, that makes any sense of the Beatitudes of Jesus. I say this with the profoundest respect for our Lord Jesus Christ. You know I have that. The Beatitudes of Jesus would make no sense whatsoever if there wasn't another world, and that other world wasn't extremely important and always impinging upon us. So with the majestic throne of God well established, and the overpowering eternity of the upper realm in view in the heart of the believer, Jesus teaches us with that in mind, the other world, its reality, that when the Lord's true people mourn, they really have everything, or they soon will have everything that could be meant by happy. Now, it's important here to note what kind of mourning or grieving it is that makes us happy. We don't get that. We won't be on board the bus of happiness, as it were. Of course, anybody, any normal person would mourn over lost possessions, bad health, and ruptured relationships. That's normal, and both Christians and non-Christians, we grieve if bad things happen to possessions and friends. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about in the kind of mourning that makes you truly happy. It's not primarily mourning over temporal things, although temporal things are value, and it's not a value, and it's not wrong to regret the loss of them, I think. But that's not what makes us truly happy in light of the world to come, in light of who we really are with immortal souls that never die. They've got to live somewhere. A particular kind of mourning is here in view that makes us happy. It's not that the stock market went down drastically, let's say, or something else. It's not man-centered grieving, although I don't think that's wrong. It's God-centered grieving. That is to say, with an eye upon the holy, wonderful, beautiful God, whom I have failed in this way or that way. If it makes me sorry I have failed God, then I am truly blessed or happy. Over the many years, I've had people come to me to confess sins, both as a minister's professor, and I've had sins to confess. I mean, it's not like I'm any better than anybody else in that regard. But one thing I've looked for, if people really want some time, which I'll always give them, and it comes down to confession of this sin or that sin, it's this. Is he or she sorry that he or she is hurting for themselves? Or is he or she sorry that they have hurt the Lord? There's all the difference between two worlds in that. Esau, I think we mentioned him last week, was sorry he'd lost the blessing. Sorry for himself. But he wasn't sorry he'd disdained what God had planned and who God was. And that didn't come to him. So a particular kind of mourning is that we have grieved God. And then it, if we're His, it grieves us. This follows from the first beatitude about being poor in spirit. That is saying we realize, and if you realize this, God's grace has already come into your heart. We realize that we don't have anything in ourselves to make us right with God. And therefore we look to Him for mercy. If you've looked to Him for mercy, realize you can't do it yourself. You already have the grace of God, and you're blessed above many, many millions on earth. Now the second beatitude, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, is very close to the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because both of them have God in view. And how we are not able to please Him in ourselves. It's that that makes a child of God mourn, and that is the highway to happiness. That's exactly the opposite of what many intelligent, nice people try to teach the children. You know, you're great, you're able, you can do anything you want to, and you know, we're great, and you can be like us, and so forth and so on. Well, I believe in trying to inculcate self-respect in the child, and respect for others, and a certain confidence that they can achieve with God's help. I believe in all that, and tried to do it my own way. But to teach a child that they have it in themselves to be pleasing to God is the worst thing you could do, because they don't have it. It's not fair. Tell them the truth. That they need His grace, that they need His mercy, and also tell them Jesus came to touch them, to make it available. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Shepherd boy David, later King David, I guess the greatest of the kings of Israel, for all his sins, expressed this truth about blessed are they who mourn, when he said in Psalm 51, you know, the penitential psalm after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah slain, and took him months to where he got to where he was really broken and sorrowful over it. Psalm 51 verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Sacrifice, I mean, sacrifice of God will accept, and He'll come down in it with His love and mercy and grace. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. One of the Puritans said, a broken spirit is a second heaven to God, and He'll come down in it. I'm no great counselor, I'm sure, but I believe I can tell somebody come to me and talk personally whether or not they really have a broken spirit, and if they do, and I probably don't always see it, but I might see it, I would know that God is there and it will work out. And I tell them that. In other words, God Himself gladly accepts the sacrifices of those who are ashamed of how they've let Him down. And then God is rushing to their aid to lift them up. If you go to an unworthy person to apologize for something you did wrong to them, if they're really unworthy and selfish, they'll try to push you down further. It's the opposite with God. He comes out to your aid. Instead of pushing you down, He forgives you and lifts you up highest you've ever been. I would say this. Over the years I've been a minister, it's a long time now, July made 50 years I was ordained. That's long. You don't know everything, and far from it. You know how far you are from getting there, but I've picked up a few things. One thing I've picked up is this. When a man or woman is beginning to feel that they hadn't done right and that they've grieved the Lord, it's a sign that the grace of God is already in them. And it's a sign either they have already been regenerated or God is working to get them regenerated. And that's very encouraging to see in people. And you know the way they got saved is the same way you did, by the sheer grace of God to the unworthy. And so you encourage them in that. To feel sad, to be mourning over the sins around us, are altogether a sign of being a child of God. Psalm 119 verse 36 says this, generally about the culture around us, the godly man. Rivers of water run down my eyes because they keep not thy law. Many people, I'm told, stand outside of abortion clinics are weeping. And grief over the dishonor of God is a major reason you find men and women tenderly pleading with lost relatives and people they work with to get saved. Yes, they want to see the lost be saved, it's true, but there's also this in view. They would like the lost to join them in the praises of God, whom they formerly spoke ill of, and to begin living in a positive way for Him. That's a sign of belonging to Christ, caring about what happens to others. Daniel chapter 9, verse 19, he's praying. Daniel 9, 19. And he takes the burden of the whole nation of Israel in captivity, but almost at the end of the 70-year captivity. And Daniel's got to do a lot of praying to get them back to their ancient home. And he says this, summarizes it. He is, you know, blessed are those that mourn. Happy are those who mourn. And Daniel's in the category of the happy as he mourns, lifting up the sins of the nation. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. He's saying, Lord, I want you to be honored as Jerusalem would be restored from its brokenness and sin, and that you would be well thought of again in the earth. And that is why he's mourning, and in the mourning is just before the light of joy shining. I think the Apostle Paul had that in view or something like it in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. And I'm going to quote it from the New English Bible. I usually use the King James, the authorized version, but I think the New English Bible is very good here. We exult in our present sufferings. You know, blessed are those that mourn. Because we know that suffering trains us to endure. And endurance brings proof that we have stood the test. And this proof is the ground of hope. Such a hope is no mockery, because God's love has flooded our inmost heart through the Holy Spirit He has given us. And we noted last week, and I'll probably say this every week, we're on the Beatitudes, the three parts of every Beatitude. First, the pronouncing of blessing or happiness. Second, the type of person on whom the happiness is pronounced. And third, the reason why they will be happy, what it is God's going to give you. Those three things. Now, the first two we've just seen. Blessing is pronounced on those who mourn, but a certain kind of mourning. And then the third part is, they shall be comforted. Romans 5, 3 to 5 already led us into this third part. That is, in the testings we have gone through, in this case, mourning, grieving, we have solid hope of every future comfort, because the Holy Spirit has already flooded into our innermost being with the very love of God, which is what makes heaven to be heaven. It was said of the famous Puritan, wonderful man, one of the early Puritans, Dr. Richard Sibbes. He was known as the Heavenly Dr. Sibbes, and somebody wrote a little poem about him. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And I've seen that in several people over the years. And now, an unbelieving world certainly assesses that those who mourn in worldly terms are unhappy. And maybe they need governmental psychological counseling or something. But that self-blinded world cannot see beyond the end of its nose. That's its problem. They refuse to see how close they are to losing absolutely everything they value if they are eternally separated from God when they die. That's of no concern. And it's crazy, absolutely crazy, not to be concerned for where you're going very soon. However, when we turn our thoughts to the comfort that is given to those who mourn, let us think about what the word comfort means in English. Like so many English words, not all of them, most of English is what we call Teutonic or taken from German roots. But a good bit of English comes from Latin through French, Norman, without getting too technical. You know, the Norman conquest and all that in 1066 that brought the language. And the English word comfort is composed of two Latin words. One is a preposition con or with, you know, like congregation. Con, with, and then fortes is the word for strong, from which we get fort. So the English word comfort comes from the two good Latin words, strong together. Now that's the key here. Strong together. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be strong together with God, because the grieving over sin gets him immediately into their life, and he cleans them up and lives with them, and all is well. Psalm 126, verse 6 says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. You know, that's where the old gospel song we sing in Sunday school comes from. Bringing in the sheaves, they shall rejoice, bringing their sheaves with them. But the most wonderful harvest, this is a farming area, it's an ode. Most wonderful harvest, bringing in the sheaves or whatever, it starts in water, it starts in tears. They that sow in tears, that's mourning, blessed are those who mourn. What? For they shall be comforted, for they shall reap in joy. Saying the same thing, Psalm 126, verse 6, as the second beatitude. Those into whom the Holy Spirit has come, which is what happens when you're born again, become a Christian. One of the ways He shows His... God shows His presence in several ways in people, and so we have to be very careful not to be critical, not to judge too closely. But you live long enough, you see certain signs that will be the case in someone who's saved. Most of the time, anyway. And one of the signs the Lord is present in somebody's life is that they regret how imperfect and how unholy they have been, especially at certain times. that's a sure sign that God is there. Great spiritual pride never goes along with the presence of God in somebody's heart. You can't have the two. I think that's why many people weep during revivals, because they have seen Christ's beauty and purity and now feel deeply their own impurity. They sow in tears, yes, but they shall reap in joy. After poverty of spirit, after mourning over how they've hurt the Lord, great joy will be flooding into them. Now, some of us were saved earlier than we can remember, and so we couldn't pinpoint a certain date when we saw our sin, deeply mourned, and entered into the comforts of God. That'd be the case with me. I can't remember. But even if that's the case with us, we don't exactly remember it happened so early. What I'll say is this: all along our pilgrim journey, as long as we live, we remain keenly aware of anywhere we fail God. And we're quick to go to His throne for repentance. In terms of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Instead of beating you down, He'd say, "Oh, I'm back, Lord." He won't beat you down. He won't administer a whipping. His Son took the whipping that we all deserved. God cleans you up and puts His arms around you. That's what God is like. Paul described this true Christian life of happier those who mourn, because then you get God into your life. In Philippians 2:1-2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now notice here in Philippians 2:1-2, two things go together. Very important. That takes us back to the root of the word comfort, strong together. Two things go together. Comfort of love goes along with fellowship of the Spirit. That is to say, we're weak in ourselves, mourning. God comes in as we grieve and confess, and then we're strong together with Him. Fellowship of love, comfort of the Spirit, consolation in Christ. And that's available to absolutely every one of us, no matter what. The old gospel hymn, I hadn't heard it in years. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, naught of this world's elusive dream. Nothing between, not a cloud between God and me. You confess your sins, make it right with Him, or He's making it right with you. You get up and you know there's not a cloud between you and the Lord. As few experiences you're going to have on earth would be up to that. And then He spreads abroad His comforts in your soul if you're honest with Him. And you mourn over where you let Him down. 2 Corinthians 4 describes it well in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It was dark in here, made us mourn, and then the light shined in. And then 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. I've preached this at many a funeral sermon. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, that's the common sense world. I'm happy if we got these things. We don't look at that. It'll be gone soon, or you'll be gone from it. But we look at the things which are not seen. Things that matter are mostly not seen. You don't put love in a test tube, as far as I know. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And it's the Sermon on the Mount calling us to look to the eternal, and then we get everything right here in the temporal. Now, this certainty takes us back to the two worlds that Jesus contrasts in these Beatitudes. The seen, the visible but rapidly passing lower world. And on the other hand, the unseen but everlasting world. Those who are pronounced happy by Jesus or blessed are those in touch by saving faith with a world you don't see, but it's real and lasting, and you're part of it. Death's not that big a deal. Physical death, I mean. It's the kingdom of heaven. This being in closest touch with the real world directly affects our daily behavior, our attitude, and sets us apart from those who live only for the present and disdain any mourning for sin as humiliating or at the very least inconvenient for such distinguished persons as they are. They lose everything if they don't move away from that attitude. But those who see by faith the kingdom of heaven gladly take the lower place for the time being and wish for God to be exalted. And they're perfectly happy to let other people get in line in front of them because they know something good and they're in on it. So who worries about somebody beat you in the line? This ain't some people where they act in traffic. They were acting on the Beatitudes. They wouldn't act like that. So eternal joy is already flowing into people that, quote, have passed from mourning into the comforts of God, even while they're on earth. So Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 4, easy verse to memorize, happy are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted, strong together with God. And that's available for the taking. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.